So indeed, today we come to the end of the church year. Next Sunday, already, is the start of Advent. The start of the time of getting ready, approaching the great mystery of Christmas. And this week, the final Sunday of the church year, we celebrate the festival of Christ the King. And I have to admit, and this probably won't come as a great surprise, I find the festival of Christ the King a little bit of a problem. Because when I hear about a king, my first thought is of those medieval monarchs of school history lessons. Now, perhaps it's just the fact that the unpleasant bits of history tend to be retold, or just to be more memorable as and remembered by students, a fact that the horrible histories have taken great advantage of. Or perhaps it's the addition in my mind of kings in works of fiction, but the overwhelming image of a king I get, therefore, is of a tyrant, of a king obsessed with his own power and with threats to it, real or imagined, a king often driven to paranoia, often driven to acts of violence to protect his rule. Or if I think a bit further, I might think of a modern monarch, a modern constitutional monarch, who may or may not be a very admirable person, but who actually doesn't wield great power or authority. Influence, perhaps, but not power. It's helped me a bit, actually, to learn something of the origin of the festival of Christ the King. By comparison to most of the dates in our church calendar, it's actually relatively modern. It was first declared in 1925. So we're actually nearly at its centenary. In a Europe that had not long before been torn apart by the clash of the great empires in the First World War, and a Europe which was seeing even then the rise of fascism, with its demand for the absolute loyalty of every citizen to the power of the state, Pope Pius proclaimed the festival of Christ the King as a reminder to believers throughout the world that their ultimate loyalty could not be claimed by their nation, for their ultimate loyalty was always owed to another king. The language of kingdom, or as I've mentioned before, perhaps better, realm, is also language that Jesus used a lot. There is no getting away from the fact that the kingdom of God, the reign of God, was absolutely central to Jesus' preaching. Although I do find it interesting, just in passing, that though Jesus often talked about the reign of God or the kingdom of God, he didn't name himself as the king. Others, friends and foes, gave him that title during his life and then increasingly after his death and resurrection. For in the very early days of the church, the title began to be used. King Jesus, Jesus King of the Jews, Jesus King of Israel, Jesus, son of the King David. King Jesus set up in contrast to the king in Rome, to the emperor, to Nero, and later Vespasian, and all of their descendants. If Jesus is king, the early church was clearly declaring, then the emperor isn't. Just like the prophets before him, and just like Pope Pius, many centuries later, the title King Jesus was being used as a religious and social and political rebuke to the power of empires who would claim that they owned people's lives. A rebuke to the corruption of power, a rebuke to the abuse of religion in the service of that power. To name Jesus as king is and always has been an act of rebellion, of defiance, of subversion, a rejection of the claim of the world on our lives. But a bit of a detour before I come back to that thought. I make no secret of the fact that I'm not really very much of a monarchist. But in the debate between monarchists and those who are not, one argument put in favour of the monarchy in a modern democratic state, with which I have some considerable sympathy, is that of stability. That by contrast with the swings in direction brought about by changes of government in our democratic system, the monarch can provide a constant centre. It was, of course, said very often of Queen Elizabeth II in the time following her death earlier this year. That so much changed in the decades in which she was on the throne. She was one, perhaps for many, the only one constant in life. And we've been reflecting over these past months on being the church when everything has changed. And perhaps that is an aspect of monarchy that has some attraction, whether it be in the human individual or, more importantly, whether it be in the constancy of the character of God. In the opening words of Psalm 46, the psalmist drew upon the image of constancy of God. God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, though the mountains shake into the heart of the sea, though the waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble with their tumults. What kind of king do we celebrate in the festival of Christ the King? We celebrate one who is constant. Though the earth may change, God is in the midst of the city, and it shall not be moved. So as we reflect on the idea of Christ as King, we perhaps have two ideas, perhaps in some ways in tension with each other, that we can draw upon, two ideas which are much older than this relatively modern festival. The first, the revolutionary, the subversive, if Jesus is King, then he is and always has been a challenge to the secular powers of the day. If God is king, if Jesus is king, then no monarch or state or system or empire or religious movement can claim your final allegiance. For there can only be one ultimate king. The subversive, the revolutionary, and the constant, the stable. If God is king, if Jesus is king, then you can draw upon a deeper and more absolute sense of constancy, even than that modelled by the most consistent and long-lived of monarchs. That when everything changes, God does not. So we have these two images of king, and as I say, in some ways, in a sort of tension with one another. But as is so often the case, it's a tension which is creative. For to name Jesus as king may be an act of subversion, of rebellion, but it is not an act of anarchy. It is not the overthrow of one set of powers of the world in order to claim that there is no one who has dominion over us. It is not an overthrow of the claim of, at a time of Pius, the fascist state, or the time of Jesus, the Roman Empire, or any other power that would claim authority over us. It's not overthrowing that for the sake of it, but for the sake of installing someone else in its place. And to do so, to name Jesus as king, actually requires something of us. It requires us to act as if it were so. It requires us to act as if we were subjects of that kingdom, as if we were citizens and good citizens of the realm and reign of God that Jesus proclaimed. In the letter to the church at Colossae that we heard read, Paul places that image of Jesus as the ultimate king clearly. He names Jesus as the image of the invisible God, a phrase that, interestingly, was used by several of the Caesars of themselves. He names Jesus as the firstborn of creation, declaring that all the powers of creation, all the kings, all the nations, all the rulers, all exist through him and for him. That he is the head of all things, before all things, that in him all things hold together. To the church at Colossae and to us, Paul writes, if there is anything else in your life that has a higher calling on you than Jesus, that claim, that calling is false and cannot stand. That all other claims on our lives have to be subjected to our first loyalty, our first calling. The calling we live out as the people of faith, the calling to be the people of God. And we might well then ask what that means. In practice, fine words, but what do they mean? To say that Jesus has a higher claim, that God has a higher claim on our lives than all the other powers or rulers or kingdoms, whether secular or religious, whether their claim on us be explicit or implicit. To acknowledge that is a fine theological concept, but what does it look like? What does it mean? Of course, to answer that is the task of a lot more than a single reflection. If I tried, I would be here very much longer than any of you would be prepared to listen to me. It's the work of a lifetime. You really don't want a sermon which is that long. To work out what it means to live serving in the reign of God while seeking at the same time, as we heard from Jeremiah those weeks ago, seeking the welfare of the place where we find ourselves. It is the work of a lifetime to work out how we can serve the reign of God and yet by doing so also serve the place we are. Make the world we live in a better place. A better place to live, a more just and more generous and more safe and more beautiful and more fun world to live in. It's the work of a lifetime. It is the work of the Christian walk to work out what that means. To work out how to balance the claim of God with all those other voices, all those other powers which claim our allegiance, and often rightly. For we are called to be good citizens of our nation, good members of our community, good employees, good family members, good church members. We are called to all of those things. To be good friends. We are called in many ways to seek the welfare of the city, the good of God's world. So how do we hold those calls and subject them to another higher call? As I say, the work of a lifetime, but in today's reading, one more thing I would draw out. That the one we are called to serve, the one on whom Paul places all of these great and high labels, he also names as the one in whom God was pleased to reconcile all things to God. At the end of the reading, Paul described the work of God in Jesus in these words. In him, Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him, God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood of his cross. So whatever else it looks like, our outworking of that tension between the demands of the world and the demands of our God, whatever else true service to Jesus as King involves, it will always reflect that fundamental work of God in Christ, the reconciliation to God of all things. And so if we name Jesus as King, if we claim citizenship in the reign of God, then our lives will reflect that work, characterized by reconciliation. Reconciliation of individuals with each other, with creation and with God. Reconciliation of races and nations and faiths and cultures and subcultures and even, dare I say it, political parties. For this is part of the constancy of God. This has always been the way of God. Reconciliation. From the call of Abraham, told that through him and through his call, all of the nations of the world would be blessed. To the law of Moses, with tucked away in odd places, its careful provisions for the alien, the foreigner in your land, not to be treated as enemy, but as one of you. To the teaching of Jesus, we might think especially perhaps of the story of the Good Samaritan, And Jesus teaching to treat this enemy as neighbor, indeed, to extend love and welcome to enemy. All the way through to the vision in the book of Revelation, in which every nation and tribe and language is joined together in the worship of God. Reconciling has always been the way of God. And of course, lies centrally to the teaching of Jesus. The offering of forgiveness, the challenge that we in turn offer it to others. Though the mountain tremble, though everything may change, our God does not. Our God was and is and always will be about the work of reconciliation, reconciling us to each other and to God, reconciling all things in the whole of creation. A constancy that we hold on to, even as we might challenge the other powers in our lives, subjecting them to the reign of Christ the King. Amen.